I'll draw your attention back to Genesis 6 this morning. Genesis chapter 6, let's again read verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we might come before you again and to draw close together as the body of Christ, and to look to your word here this morning, Lord, that we might know more of you and more of ourselves, more of the need that mankind has for God to work, for God to intervene in our condition, for God to do on our behalf what we cannot do. Lord, that we might learn that we have great need of the favor of God upon us, the unmerited favor, the grace of God, the mercy of God on lost and fallen man. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, grace may be bestowed upon us, mercy may be given to us, that his righteousness might be placed on our account, and the debt for sin that we have might be paid. Lord, bless your word here this morning. May the Spirit use it in our hearts, Lord, that it might be stored, that we might not sin against thee. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, do you all remember Newton's first law of motion? You remember that far back? Newton's first law of motion? That's it. Yeah, I think the first time I was formally introduced to this, I was in eighth grade, and there was a group of us, about 20 of us, that went from the middle school and got the opportunity to walk down every day to the high school and take a physics class. And his name slips my mind right now, the name of the teacher that I had. Mr. Burnett just came back to me. Dallas Burnett's dad. But he was our teacher, and he tried to find various ways to show us in practical ways what this Newton's first law of motion was. The law states this principle, that an object remains at rest or in uniform motion in a straight line unless compelled to change its state by the action of an external force. This is where the understanding of an object's inertia comes from, this Newton's first law of motion. And while we're not dealing in our text today with this directly, we're not dealing with the physical objects in motion from our text today, but I believe that we have application from our text to this, as well as from our previous things that we've looked at. We're dealing with something spiritual. And it seems to me that this has the same type of what I will call inertia, what we're dealing with here. The fall has begun. It's happened. Genesis 3, we're past that point now. The fall has occurred. And sin continues to bring man down and down and still further down. You remember, we talked several weeks ago. I think we made mention of this one other time in a message. Do you remember what Matthew Henry states about sin? He says this about the way of sin. The way of sin is downhill. A man cannot stop himself when he will. The beginning of it is as the breaking forth of water, to which it is hard to say, hitherto thou shalt come and no further. You see, this is something that is in motion. This is exactly what we'll see here again this morning. This is the way. This is the motion. This is the direction that fallen man has gone and will continue to go unless, what? Unless it is acted upon by an external force. An external force, a more powerful force. A movable object, this moving inertia of sin, meets in our text an unstoppable and immovable force. That is God. And God pours out his wrath or his grace, which overcomes in every case the inertia, the moving of sinful man. What we see in the beginning of our text this morning, on the tail end of what we saw last week, is the motion of man, the motion of the society of man, unrestrained by God's hand, save for one family and one family only. Even with the leader of that family preaching repentance to this lost and spiraling out of control mass of humanity, God chose not to intervene by way of the Spirit and give grace to those outside of Noah and his family. Even though Noah preached by his word and deed to all those that were around him. Once again, I'll state this, and I believe this to be the case. How many converts did Noah have? How many did he have? His preaching was the same as Jonah, we talked about last week. Yet Jonah saw a whole city, from the greatest of them to the least of them, repent and believe. Same message, right? Yet God chose to act in Jonah's case in the city of Nineveh. This external force moved the city of Nineveh to repentance, changed its direction, changed its course. God brought his creatures by his power to repentance and faith. Yet in Noah's day, God withheld this external force. He withheld his grace to all but Noah and his family, that through this message preached, he would condemn all who heard it and all who rejected the message of repentance and faith, of grace and mercy. And this morning, our text very boldly reveals to us this downhill way of sin and where it leads unrestrained by God. It's like an all-consuming wildfire tearing its way through a pine tree, a dry pine tree forest. The very thing that is at the heart of those pine trees, the sap that gives them their life, burns hot. It's at the heart of the tree, and it burns hot, and that fire just ravages everything as it goes through. Every consuming everything in its path. So it is that we find ourselves this morning. We have here in verse 5 what Moses records to us, records from God to us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The first thing that you'll notice here is that this is not mankind seeing this. This is God looking down upon man from the heavens with a vast and all-encompassing eye. He has this panoramic view of mankind. He sees it all. This is not man's myopic, man's tunnel vision of what he sees around him. This is the sovereign God, the creator of all things, seeing what is before him. He sees not as man sees. He has no dim eye. He has no dim vision. All is open and before his gaze. He looks down and views this in a way Hebrews describes for us in Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There is nothing hidden from him, my friends. Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing hidden than when God looked and saw in the day of Noah. And there's nothing hidden from him now. He sees everything. And this is not just God seeing the outside. This is not just God seeing our actions. Not God relating that God is just seeing what we do. It goes much further than that. Look at our text. Oh, yes, it's true. God sees the wickedness of man was great on the earth. But where does this wickedness come from? From without or from within? From within, right? God looks at the heart. He sees even beneath that which we do, down to that which we think. Our intentions, our imaginations, our thoughts. He sees it all. He sees the desires of the heart. These are as visible to God as the deeds that we do. Just as visible to him. Do you see this? Look at your thoughts. Are there not desires there that you don't even actively act upon? That you don't carry out because of fear, embarrassment, shame? Yet those very thoughts betray that the sinful heart is beating strong within mankind. It shows forth the very nature of sinful man. Before an action is even carried out, it may have been committed in the mind 1,000 times. Do not think that sin is just a sin because of an action. Sin is sin because it is a desire. It is a desire to do that which is forbidden by God. It is rebellion, a thought of rebellion, a desire to rebel against God. A desire for something that's not ours. Isn't this what Christ himself is teaching? The Pharisees, what did they wanted to boast, didn't they? They wanted to boast of outwardly keeping the law. They taught outward obedience. We find Christ addressing this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:21 through 22, Jesus says, as he is preaching, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." He's quoting here that they had heard of old from Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." But God incarnate, God in the flesh, says here it's a heart issue. Anger with your brother, not just outward murder, condemns you. The Apostle John says this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. I'm sure recalling what he heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount. In 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is what? Is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So also Christ, a little bit further in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart. Quoting the law here again from Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Yet Christ takes this further than just the outward committing of adultery. And I think we have to address this here for just a second. Who has the authority? Who has the wisdom? Who has the right, the insight into what the written law was? The Decalogue. What it actually means. And to what degree this Decalogue, the law, the Ten Commandments that Christ references here, to what degree that law is applied. Is it not God Himself who wrote these on the tablets of stone by His very finger? Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? Exodus 31:18, and he gave to Moses, the author of our text here this morning, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, which written with the finger of God. Does Christ, the God-man, the Creator, the Word, not have this privilege and right to make application rightly according to His will, His plan, His purpose? Certainly He does. And He says it isn't just about keeping outwardly the law. That's not what makes you righteous. It's not just the outward of transgressing the law that makes you sinful. He says it's in the heart. It's in the mind. It's in our thoughts and in our imaginations. The intense desires, the intents and the desires of our heart, our longings. Here is where it's to be found. It's the heart, the prophet Jeremiah says. We read earlier, Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. Part of the passage in Genesis 8, 21 says to us, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not just what he does, it's the intentions of his heart. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, they do wickedness. Something that they do, they act out this. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand it. Where is understanding? Understanding is in the heart. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. I know this may seem like beating a dead horse, but this is extremely. It's vitally important to us to understand how deep-seated this sin is, how overpowering it is if it's left unrestrained by the hand of God, how it's a heart issue and just not an issue of acting. Think about the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Hadn't he outwardly kept the law? Didn't he say he had done that from his youth? Yet God sees not just the outward. The God-man here sees even to the heart of the man that he loved his possessions and his heart. Oh, his heart wanted to hold on to that which he had, and he couldn't bear to give it away. It was a heart thing. One more thing in regard to this, and we'll move on. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. And he said, that is, Christ said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. All these things: murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander. All of these things are outward actions. But where do they come from? Where do they find their start? They come from the heart." And God here in Genesis is telling us that he looked down upon man, and what did he see? "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, before we completely move on to the next part of this passage, I want us to notice four words. Four words here. First, the wickedness was great. The wickedness was great. The wickedness was exceptional. Not exceptional good, exceptionally bad. It was exceptional. It was large, very large in magnitude, this wickedness. It was remarkable. It was on a massive scale. Mankind had grown rich in wickedness. Second, I want you to see the word "every." God says every intention or imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil. That is to say, the totality, the all in all, in mass, were evil. It was all inclusive, and corruption had reached to every part, every corner, every hidden recess of the being of man. Third, the word "only" the word only. The thoughts of his heart was only evil. It was exclusively evil. There was nothing else in his heart. There was evil and evil alone here. It was without anything else except evil. Only evil. And lastly, the fourth word I want to draw your attention to is continually. Continually. It was not only great. It was not only is it every, not just that it is only, but that it is also continually. It doesn't stop. It's constantly and always occurring. There is nothing else there except this. It's everywhere and it is everything. It's not just starting downhill and picking up steam. It's already headed down the mountain at full speed. Continually. Listen again to this verse. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me ask you a question now. Is there any island of righteousness found in the heart of fallen man? Is there any crumb of goodness out of which man may change his own course? Is there anything left in the heart of man whereby he might pull himself up by his own bootstraps? There's a whole world that believes that. Believes in what the theologians refer to as semi-Pelagianism. Oh, we're not right with God, but we're just a little wounded. We're just a little sick. Do you read little wounded, little sick in this scripture? Is there anything in there that would give you hope in mankind? Any island of righteousness? Well, let's answer this from what God sees here, and emphatically state what Scripture reveals to us in this passage. There is absolutely, by the witness of God Himself, no tucked away corner of the fallen human heart where righteousness dwells. There is no wounded heart that came out of the fall. There is only a dead heart. Do you see then why it is so powerful and hope-filling, such a joyous thing that is revealed to us in Ezekiel 36? God reveals to us what He does in light of this condition in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. One that's not desperately wicked. I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How was it that Noah found favor in verse 8? How is it? How did this occur? The only way it can occur is that God changed Noah's heart. He gave him a new heart. A new desire. Given him his spirit to lead him into war against the fleshly nature of man so that he might walk in the way that God says to walk and to do what God says to do. He might be a partaker of the righteousness of Christ. Because there's no righteousness found in man. How can anyone think, after reading this passage, that there is righteousness in man? Because the prophets, after the destruction of everybody but Noah and his family, still preach that same message. Jeremiah, after the flood. Isaiah, after the flood. All the prophets, after the flood. Look at verse 22 of chapter 6. Let's skip ahead. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. How is it that Noah, and Noah alone, did what God commanded him to do? Was he better than his neighbors? Was he better than them? Was he inherently more capable than those around him? Was he more intelligent, more religious than those around him? What makes you seek after God? Let's put this on a more personal level. What makes you seek after God? Are you better than your neighbor who doesn't seek after God? What made you come to church this morning when your neighbor is sitting at home watching TV or sleeping? Is it because you're better than your neighbor? More intelligent than your neighbor? More spiritually inclined than your neighbor? You more powerful to overcome your sin nature than your neighbor? If you answer yes to that, then you and I need to talk. No, it has nothing to do with your ability, your power, your intelligence. It's of God who gives you and chose to give you a new heart and to put His Spirit within you, written His statutes on your heart. It's God who shows mercy. You see, nothing of you. As a result of this view of mankind that God reveals to us here in verse 5, we read Genesis 6, 6 through 7. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on this earth, on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I had made them. Here is one of those difficult passages that we come to again. Here in Scripture. It's easy for those who would preach topically and move around all the time to just avoid passages like this. We can't do that. How is it that we can understand the mind of God, whose ways are higher, whose thoughts are higher than our own? How do we understand and relate the infinite to the finite? How do we do this? How do we make sense of these things in the light of the whole, the totality of Scripture? These are difficult things. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth. Some translations, the Lord was sorry, or the Lord repented that He had made man on the earth. We must first remember that God is relating to us and being depicted to us in terms of human understanding and human experience. That we in some small way might perceive and have knowledge of, quite honestly, the unknowable. At a cursory reading of this, mankind in his finite mind might come away thinking that God is regretting something that he had done. He is revealing that he made a mistake in making mankind. And that in his regret, he's going to reverse that which he had previously done and previously purposed. But that's not the case. God is not surprised, nor is he threatened by any event that comes to pass. No event is unknown or unforeseen by him. For us to understand this, I think we need to look at another scripture that is very similar to this regarding the first king of Israel. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. Let's start with verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And here, too, we might be tempted at a cursory reading of this, tempted to think that God must have made a mistake in allowing Saul to be king. Remember that this was the desire. This is key to us understanding. Remember that this was the desire of the people to have a king to reign over them. And God granted them the desires of their fallen, sinful hearts. I think this is the key for us to understand this. Now look at a little further on down in 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 26 through 29. And Samuel said to Saul, the king, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret." Wait a second. I thought we just read that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. And now Samuel is saying the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. So here we have two things that seem to be in opposition to each other. But what I want us to see and consider to understand here this morning is that Samuel is stating a truth that must be grasped to understand what the regret of God is when it is mentioned in Scripture. God is not a man. And what Samuel calls so beautifully the glory of Israel, God, the sovereign one, will not lie or have regret, though he just told Samuel of his regret in verse 11. That he regrets that he made Saul. Well, then what is this regret? Samuel refers relates to us, that God does not have regret like a man would have regret. He is not like a man. His regret is not like a regret that a man has. His repenting of something does not and is not like the repenting of man. When man regrets something, when man repents of something, there is a change of plan and a change of action. A change of a thought and a change in direction. Yet with God, there is never, never a change in His plans. He does all according to that which He purposes and desires. In His nature itself, He is immutable. That is, He is unchanging. Yet there is a change in His actions to bring about His eternal immutable plan toward the accomplishment of His ultimate end, His ultimate purpose. In this passage from 1 Samuel, we see that God has for a time chosen to act in a way that gives men the desires of their fallen heart. They wanted a man, Saul, to reign over them, and God gives them exactly what they want. He allows them to have their heart's desire, their fallen heart's desire. But this is done to teach them and to bring about the removal of Saul, the Benjamite king of Israel, so that he might put the tribe of Judah on the throne. David, out of which comes our Messiah. Jesus Christ, our Lord, will come from the tribe of Judah. This is all prophesied in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. And he, you remember, has the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? He's about to die, and he calls all of his sons. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Judah, Israel, is prophesying here. He is going to tell these 12 sons what is going to happen to them. Look at verse 8. Judah. So he is referencing Judah, his son here, out of which the line of Judah comes, the tribe of Judah. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter." Now listen. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Who is this spoken of here? David? Yes and no. Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is Christ that comes from the line of David. So you see, this is not God making a mistake and regretting it. but God choosing to sovereignly show man and allow man for a while to have the desires of their heart, that it might be revealed that man's way comes to nothing and is absolutely full of sin. We learn that through Saul's reign. But God's way is righteous and holy and leads us to salvation and leads us to the person of our salvation, Jesus Christ. One writer put it like this in his Systematic Theology, dealing with the immutability of God and the unchanging nature of God. God chose Saul to serve as a king for a time to reveal the dangers of a human king and the necessity of a king who is God's obedient servant. Who is God's obedient servant? Jesus Christ. The only obedient servant. And let me ask you then, who is this but Jesus Christ? Who is it but Jesus Christ? And is this not the eternal plan of God? To unite in Him, in Christ, our head, all the people of God. So God changes His actions here in Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 6. God changes His action here in Genesis, but not His will, not His purpose to accomplish His ultimate goal. He gives man free rein to grow and become completely corrupt in sin, as our text in verse 5 reveals to us, and then regrets or changes, repents, alters His actions toward man in choosing to destroy mankind, save Noah and his family, but not His plan. This is not plan B. This is not plan A part 2. This is the plan, the immutable, unchanging plan of God. And one of the purposes is just to show us the absolute wickedness of man when man is left unrestrained. So He doesn't change His plan, which He purposed before the foundation of the world, which is to be secured through the line of Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Numbers 23:19. Now let me back up. Even in the destruction of the wicked, God is achieving and bringing about His ultimate end. His repentance is not like a man does these things. He's not a man. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. His plan never changes. He has said, has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? So then, there may be a change and alter His actions to man, but not in regard to His plan and His purpose. And we ought to be thankful for this, my friends. We ought to be thankful for this. This is why Noah finds grace. Noah wasn't born a righteous man. Noah was born a sinner who found favor, who found unmerited grace. Think about this. If God doesn't ever change His actions toward man to achieve His ultimate goal or purpose, then all men are lost. In fact, we never would have existed. When God created, He had no need of anything. He didn't need man. perfectly content in and of himself. But at some point, he chose to do something that he had not done from eternity. He chose to create mankind. He chose to reveal himself to man at appointed times through the prophets. Often when he had allowed the people to wander away and fall into bondage because of their sin. And then he chose to send them a prophet to call them with a message of repentance and faith. To call them back to him. He chose a time when Christ would come to be our Savior and to take on the form of flesh and die and be buried and to rise again and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to put him on a throne, to declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A time when he would alter his actions towards you in bringing you to salvation. But all of it according to his unchanging plan and purpose. His immutable plan to accomplish his eternal purpose. We must also note, I'm going to hurry through this here, but we'll also note that God takes no pleasure in this as fallen members of mankind might take pleasure in the destruction of those who have wronged us. But God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God declares this in Ezekiel. But this is said by Moses in our text to have grieved God to his heart. Like the father who is to raise a child takes no pleasure in the discipline that he must act out upon his child when he strays or when he acts in a way that is against the father's purpose for the child. Sometimes the parent acts in love when the child does what is right, and other times he must bring punishment upon the child for wrongdoing. Yet with God, he is not subject to the frailties of human flesh. And every punishment, everything he does is righteous and holy. Everything. But even though it was not a pleasurable thing to him, the immutable character of God, the unchanging nature of God, dictates that sin must be punished. And in light of all we have seen regarding the character and the heart of sinful man, Moses records in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." Here God says that he will wipe mankind away. In all that man has been given dominion over, he will wipe away. God, in his infinite hatred of sin, has determined to blot out man from the face of the earth. Psalm 7 describes God like this in verse 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. This was the case for that 120 years, you recall, that we looked at last week in verse 3. The time of contending with man, of striving with man, will come to an end. It'll come to a close and God will act according to his eternal plan. He will carry out a just and righteous sentence upon mankind for the creature's wickedness. Now note here something. In verse 7, note here that this is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, will blot out man who He has created. As if to draw our attention back to creation itself, Moses uses this covenant name of God. Look quickly back at Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, where Moses records in detail the creation of man. Then the Lord God, do you see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Who created man? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, created man. Mankind is His. They're His. From beginning to end, they are His. It's His creation. His to do with as He sees fit. There is no injustice in what God is getting ready to do here, you see. There is no wrongdoing on God's part. He makes them of dust. He molds them of clay. They are His creation. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 20 through 24. But who are you, O man? Remember, there's no injustice with God in what He's about to do here. They're His creation. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then the verse that we've quoted several times over the last little bit, what if God, desiring to show His wrath, it's part of His nature to be wrathful and angry at sin. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did that for well over 120 years. He's still doing it today. In order, this is the eternal purpose, you see, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Moses is reminding us of this in referencing the name of God, the covenant name of God. This is the one who made them that will blot them out according to His sovereign right and His holy right judgment over the exceeding wickedness of their sinful hearts. Lest we find ourselves in deep despair and filled with hopelessness. That's what's being revealed to us in our text and what we know is about to happen as we progress through this passage. The history contained here in the book of beginnings. Let us hold fast to the hope that we find in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Found unmerited favor. Found unmerited grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've already talked about this some here this morning about what this means, but let's remember that the diagnosis of the disease must come prior to the giving of the cure. The darkness has been overwhelming, has it not? How can you read those verses and not just feel hopeless, despair? The darkness has been overwhelming so that the glorious light of the gospel might forever light our way through the darkness. And here it is, as we draw this to a close. It's grace. What did we say last week? What comes after the sin? Repeated over and over again in these first few chapters of Genesis. Once sin arrives in Genesis 3, we see quickly following sin what? Grace. Favor. In Noah's day and before, the light of the gospel had been shown in the promise of Genesis 3:15. This was looked at through the eye of faith, the Spirit of God enabling Noah to lay hold of the promise of this and preserving him so that God might bring forth his ultimate end, his chief purpose in the plan of redemption in the coming of Christ Jesus, to unite all the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Although the darkness is great, the darkness has crept into every intention of the human heart. The darkness is great. Remember our four words? The darkness is great. The darkness has crept into every intention, every. The only thing found there in natural man is the darkness of evil, and that is continually the way. You see, it is an object that is in motion. To that end, evil and darkness, sin and death. Yet here, grace may be found. As Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, an outside force, an outside power, the righteousness of another has acted here. And the grace of God has been found through the promise of God, which has united Noah to the righteousness of his Savior, that his heart might not be full of wickedness, that the Spirit of God dwells in him. May God grant that we ever be fixed upon that promise which Noah looked forward to and we look back at. The glorious gift of Jesus Christ to do what fallen man cannot do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word, hide it in our hearts, Lord. May we meditate on it throughout the week. May we be drawn close to you, close to our Savior. May the Spirit lead and guide us as we go through this world. May He give us strength and perseverance to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.